Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Our topic this morning is the gate of heaven, and this is the revelation to Jacob. Jacob was a schemer. He was a conniver. He was a selfish, me-first kind of guy. But like us, in our lost condition, and yet he came in encounter with the saving grace of the God of the Bible. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Anyone who comes to faith in Christ must, like Jacob, recognize that we are nothing but lost sinners. The hymn is 402. Jacob was alone. He was in a rather despairing condition. He was being threatened by his angry brother. He was experiencing a loneliness and separation from his parents. He was traveling a far distance in pursuit of a godly woman that he didn't know, and he didn't quite know how the Lord would provide. And yet, though he was in an area where he did not know, it wasn't a comfortable dwelling place or a comfortable hotel where he could stay, he found a place where he had rocks for his pillow. And yet, in the midst of all of that despair, in the midst of the loneliness, at the bottom point of his searching, he came to know the Rock of Ages. 421.
I guess I did that out of order.
own. He needed the mercy of the Lord. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. Genuine call for help, a call for mercy, a humble, contrite spirit. He will hear. He will not pass us by. And thus, Jacob turned to the Lord in his hour of need, and with his rock for a pillow, he found the Rock of Ages. 4:21.
Tears forever flow, all for sin.
just a couple of announcements before Brother Dan reads this passage this morning. Tonight we will have our monthly fellowship time after the evening service, after the prayer meeting, and we will celebrate the birthdays and the anniversaries of the month. Also, you'll note that there is a posting on the bulletin board back there from a poem from Shirley Fry. Sonny and Shirley, we have not forgotten them, and keep them and their health needs in your prayers. But Shirley sent a poem in remembrance of Pastor Appreciation Month. So it's a nice poem that Shirley has written. So you might want to take a look at that. So remember Sonny and Shirley Fry. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Genesis 28, verses 11 through 22.
And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob waked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stones that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at that first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
Amen. Thank you. Remain standing for prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to gather together in study of your word, in praise, and in fellowship. We pray that you would guide and direct us this morning, that we might recognize that you are a God who changes not, and that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And as Jacob could trust you to provide for his every need, so too, even in our day, we can rely upon you and your faithfulness, your assurance of salvation, your certainty of your promises, that you are able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And yet we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Topic this morning is the gate of heaven. And as we often commemorate a date in history, one means by which we get a clearer view of that gate of heaven is the results of the life work of this man this morning, guy that by the name of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was imprisoned on November 13th, 1660, for preaching without a license. We, of course, believe that the call to preach is the call of the Holy Spirit, the call of God. And yet in England of his day, John Bunyan fell prey to the notion among the political and the religious establishment that one had to have the approval of the King of England in order to preach. Because the church of his day, the visible church, so to speak, did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the head of the church. They believed that the King of England was the head of the church. And thus, great error was prevalent. But there were a good number of what they called nonconformist preachers, those who looked not to the authority of the state, not to the authority of the King of England for their license to preach, but they relied upon the enabling power of the Spirit of God. And one such man was the man who had experienced a glorious conversion, a conversion from a life of self and self-pleasure and hedonism. A man who was admittedly a pagan. A man who looked to himself rather than to God. But God saved him. And it was through these periods of imprisonment, in which he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, that, like the Apostle Paul, he didn't moan his circumstances. He didn't bitterly complain about where he was. Yes, he was saddened by the fact that he was not with his family. But he set himself to maximize the time. And like Paul, he devoted his time of imprisonment to writing. He wrote an autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That book is still available today. But in one of his other times of incarceration, he produced an allegory, the second best-selling book in the history of the world, second only to the Bible itself. And it's through that book that we get a glimpse, a greater glimpse, of the application of biblical truth in the pathway of the Christian journey to the celestial city, the gates of heaven. It's, of course, Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while chained in a prison cell. But he too understood, like Paul, that though he could be bound physically, he could not be bound spiritually. And thus a lesson to us of the pathway to heaven is not the way the world thinks. It's not through intellectualism. It's not through the pleasure and the materialism of this earth. We are challenged to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, those things that the moth and the rust cannot corrupt, but that we ought to put ourselves by the grace of God through the enabling power of the Spirit to the work of sanctification, becoming ever more like our Lord Jesus Christ, and thus be made fit, be made prepared for entry and welcome in to those gates of heaven. Such too is the vision this morning as we look at Genesis 28, the dream, the vision experienced by Jacob as he comes to this place, formerly called Luz. We read in Genesis 28 that Jacob is on a journey, and he reaches a point in the journey. He's leaving his father's residence in the south of Palestine, that place called Beersheba. And he's headed to Padan Aram, the home of his family, the home of his kindred, in search of a wife. But in the midst of the journey, he comes to the place called Luz. This was a Canaanite city. Some believe that it's very near the location of what was then Sodom and Gomorrah. It was somewhat north of what is now Jerusalem. And it is an area which was a rather desolate place, a rather dangerous place. And we read in verse 11 that he alighted in this place. He came to a place where he had to stop for the night. It was not at the city. The practice of most of the fenced cities, the guarded cities of those days, was that when daylight ended, the gates of the city were closed. And they were not opened again until the next morning, until daybreak. So perhaps it was the end of the day and the additional mileage that still had to be traveled that prompted him to lodge in that place of stones. Perhaps it was a sense of an awareness of the wickedness of the region in which he dwelt that prompted him not to go any further that evening to the gates of the city. For you see, Luz means separation. And that is the way in which we are to look at the world. We are to separate ourselves from the ways of the world. And Jacob, though at this point largely still unconverted, yet even unconverted people, those who are the elect remnant of God, find themselves sometimes rather mysteriously protected from further evil by the Spirit of God. And perhaps it is that which restrained Jacob from going further and going into the city, particularly if that city was Sodom. And thus, he lights in the city, or he lights in the field of stones rather than going on to the city. And he takes for himself a rock for a pillow. But this is, from the context of the verse, a journey which is under the providence of God. He says he lighted there. He stopped at the appointed time in a certain place. It was not an indiscriminate choice. It was a particular place. It was perhaps a place that had come to him down through the stories, the family accounts of the journeys of grandfather Abraham or father Isaac. And yet, it's apparent also in his, at that point, not yet sanctified position, that Jacob has come to a place of an encounter with the God of the Bible. And he lays down for the evening. He takes for himself a stone for a pillow. And yet this even provides an account of God's sustaining power, even in the most desolate of circumstances. He provides, even from nature, that which is sustenance for his people. Isaiah found that. Ezekiel found that. Elijah found that as the ravens came and provided food. And thus, throughout the Old Testament, we have instances of God providing miraculously for his people. That wasn't just an Old Testament thing. The Lord Jesus Christ provided and produced great miracles that gave an insight into his true identity, that he was not merely a rabbi, not merely a teacher, not merely a prophet, but he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. And he produced an evidence that he was who he said he was. And though the great teachers of Israel demanded signs, he gave them signs, but they would not see. Jacob is at a low point in his life. He's looking for guidance. He's looking for help. He's discouraged. He can't do it himself. And we must come to that point in our lives where we recognize that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot find all the answers for ourselves. And Jacob finds himself the recipient of the standard means of revelation in his day, for those who were the patriarchs, those who were the chosen of God. God often revealed himself in that day in the form of a vision, in the form of a dream. Today we have the full, inerrant, complete Word of God, and our source of revelation is not generally to expect such extra-biblical revelation. Yes, there are cultures and times in which he does reveal himself directly, even still in dreams. But that's typically in areas and regions where the Bible is not readily accessible. But even where he does so in such extra-biblical revelation, it's still in complete harmony with what he has revealed in his Word. When you have these folk who say that God told me this and God told me that, and it runs completely contrary to this book, you better beware. Because he has revealed himself. He has revealed his truth. And yet he communicates with his people today through his working of his Spirit. And he will advise us. He'll guide us and he'll guard us. And he will protect his chosen few. Jacob has a dream. And we see that that dream consisted, behold, and it's said three times in these two verses, behold, look, through this vision that Jacob experienced, he's given a view of a ladder placed on the earth and ascending at the top to heaven itself. And upon that ladder were angels ascending and descending. And they weren't just any old angels, they were angels of God. These were the messengers, the ministering spirits that the New Testament speaks of. Behold, are they not all ministering spirits? This is an indication to us that this ladder signifies, it's stationed on the earth, it's positioned with its foot on the earth, but yet it reaches to heaven itself. And this is a sign that God has provided a means of interaction from this natural center, the earth, to his glory in heaven. And the fact that angels are ascending and descending, these angels of God, these ministering spirits, they are doing his will. They're enabling the angels to carry forth, to carry upward, the needs of those who are earthbound, those of us who are here in the natural realm. And as they return down, they're bringing the blessings of heaven to this natural reality. Of course, the greatest of the angels of God themselves was the one who was himself in the Old Testament referred to as the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. He made such appearances in the Old Testament setting, often appearing, though it's well before he came in the flesh. Nevertheless, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, interacted with earth and met the needs of men and women in that day, even as he does by his Spirit in the world today. Tonight, Lord willing, we shall see that this ladder, which is viewed here prophetically as a type and a shadow, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is that ladder. He's that bridge from the natural to the spiritual, from the here and now to the eternal. And it's through the enabling, sustaining help of the angels that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, that his people are protected and preserved and sustained. And thus, Christ is revealed, and the gospel message is confirmed. And Nathanael understood that through the vision in John 1. And we'll look further at that tonight. But in this prophetic view, in Genesis 28, Jacob is experiencing a type and a shadow of that which became the reality experienced by Philip and Nathanael, as the gospel message was revealed further. And Christ is perceived as the antitype, the fulfillment of these Old Testament shadows and these foreshadowings of the way things are spiritually. Jacob sees the ladder. But it's not just a visual dream. It's not a soundless dream. A silent movie, so to speak. He hears. And he hears the voice of the Lord God. Jehovah, the Creator, the God of the Bible. And yet he's presented as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. And we've seen even as early as Genesis 1 that reference to Elohim is the unity. It's a plural noun. It's a plural noun signifying a complexity of personality, but it's always used in the Hebrew with singular verbs. And thus, Elohim, God, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, combined in one purpose, in one sense of attributes. The attributes, the powers of the Godhead, and yet with the three diverse personalities of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Jehovah, the all-powerful, omnipotent, almighty Creator God. And he expresses to Jacob that which is a familiar message, that which has been heard now for the second generation. That covenant promise to Father Abraham that we looked at in Genesis 12. That in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. It's a foreshadowing of nothing short of the gospel itself, nothing short of Messiah himself. And yet there is an element here in this promise to Jacob, that which was only hinted at with Abraham. There is the natural side. The promise to the land. He says here that I will not depart from you until I have returned you to this land. And he did that. Job tells us that he kept the promises, the land promises to the nation of Israel. And yet Paul makes us clear and lets us understand that there's even a greater significance to that promise, because there's a land promise, there's an eternal promise that's a component of that as well. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that I've gone to prepare a place for you. It's a heavenly city, it's a celestial city, far more expansive than we could ever imagine. And those glimpses, those pictures of it, the streets of gold and the massive dimensions, that place which will descend from heaven and be revealed when the earth is transformed by fire and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It's that heavenly city that Abraham himself saw. He said, I look for a city whose builder and maker is God, not made by hands. It's not a human city. It's the eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. And thus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked forward to that promise. And yet there's the promise that through the natural he would ultimately fulfill the spiritual. Paul himself said it's first the natural and then the spiritual. We must understand the Old Testament in the New Testament reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus Jacob receives the promise. He says, I'll not depart from you until I've brought to pass what I have promised. And that doesn't mean that there's going to come a time when he would depart from him. Some people view in that word until, that he's not going to depart until, that once that point comes, then he's gone. That's not what it's saying. It's merely affirming an abiding presence with him and his descendants so that the full purpose of God is accomplished. And that even in the gospel age of the first century, when the gospel was revealed and fulfilled and manifested, those mysteries that Paul speaks of, those Old Testament shadows, even as the Lord himself on the road to Emmaus revealed to those two disciples himself in all of the Old Testament law and prophets to make their hearts burn with the realization they were looking at the external. They were bemoaning the fact that he had been crucified on a cross, and yet he had done so that his word might be fulfilled. He told them again, on the third day, I'll rise again, and I'll come back unto you. And he did that. And he departed again then, 50 days later, and he told them, and he tells us, be ready, for I will return again. There will come a day when he will descend as he ascended. He will manifest his eternal spiritual kingdom. But he is on that throne now. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's daily intercessing for us, making intercession, interceding and presenting our prayers before the throne of heaven, and thus enabling our confused thoughts, our wandering desires. He makes them fit for the throne of grace. He applies them and he fulfills them by the power of his name. He said, whatever you shall ask in my name, I will give it. And that means according to his will, according to his authority, according to his accomplished work at the cross, we can faithfully expect and anticipate that he will do what he said he will do. Jacob is given this promise. It's a familiar promise. It's that which he heard from his father Isaac. It's that which no doubt he heard from his father Abraham. And yet he's reminded that in his lowly condition, in his state of confusion, in his state of loneliness and despair, God has come to him. God has reminded him that he is one of that elect remnant, that he is subject to the sustaining power and the abiding presence of God himself. And therefore he cannot go to a point where he's beyond the sustaining power and the grace of Almighty God. He's about 48 miles from his home territory of Beersheba. He's out in the middle of nowhere. He's no doubt on the verge of some very wicked territory in this land of the Canaanites. But in this land of Luz, this land of separation, this rocky territory where he has nothing but rocks for a pillow, God is still there. And it's a reminder to us that whatever we do and wherever we go, we cannot escape the oversight and the power and the omniscience of God. We cannot go to a place, a height or a depth, or an extremity to which he is not aware. We cannot hide ourselves in darkness, for he sees that even as the day. And thus, he is omniscient. He's omnipresent. Jacob comes to that realization. And we see, even in verse 16, that he concludes, God is in this place and I knew it not. That doesn't mean that he discovers the omniscience and the omnipresence of God for the first time. He's heard that his entire life. He knew it through the testimony of his father Isaac. He knew it through the account of how God had provided himself a sacrifice when Abraham took Isaac up that Mount Moriah and prepared to sacrifice him. And Isaac said to his father, what are we going to use for a sacrifice? And Abraham, by faith, responded, God will provide himself a ram for a sacrifice. Abraham fully anticipated the sustaining grace of God. Yet he was willing to even kill his own son, fully expecting that if he did so, that the Lord would raise him up again. And that too is a prefiguring of Christ. It's a type and a shadow of how God sent his own son to be put to death on a cross, that he might be raised again from the dead, to give us access to eternal life. But Jacob is here affirming that this was a special place of revelation. It was a barren place, and yet it was a place of separation. Luz meant separate, or separation. It was outside the reach of the wickedness around him. And this is a lesson for us as Christians today, that we must find that place of seclusion, that place of separation, that place where we can commune with the Spirit of God, that we can meditate upon His Word. Yes, we do it on the Lord's Day, in the assembly of God's people. He tells us in the book of Hebrews to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. And yet that is not the sole source of sustenance and support for Christians. We are to edify ourselves one among another. We are to encourage one another in our daily walk, in our daily witness, to provide for the needs of others. We are to sustain ourselves through daily devotion, through meditation upon His Word, even as the Scripture says that they studied the Scriptures daily, speaking of the Bereans. Paul commended them for even evaluating what he had to say. And if it was necessary to evaluate the validity of the preaching of the great apostle Paul, how much more is it so today that we ought to have discernment? We ought to have recognition and clarity of thought to make sure that what we hear on so-called Christian TV or Christian radio or even any church which we might happen to visit, whether they are preaching and teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. It's an awesome responsibility for every believer, and yet it is the same responsibility today that the people of God had throughout time. We have an obligation to meditate upon His Word, to prayerfully seek wisdom. He says, if you lack wisdom, merely ask and I'll give it to you. And thus, Jacob concludes that this is a special place. It's an awesome place. It's the place of the particular revelation of God Himself unto Jacob, the sinner. And Jacob's heart is transformed. He says, in reverence and in awe, this is a dreadful place. He was afraid, not meaning terror, not meaning an absolute uncontrollable fear, but an awesome reverence for the holiness and the sanctity of where he is and what God is revealing unto him. And we ought to have that same attitude towards God as we experience revelation through His Spirit, through the unveiling and the exposition of His Word. There ought to be a realization that this is far more than what we are capable of understanding. It's not merely a head knowledge that we pursue, that we need the application of it. We need to put it into practice in our daily lives. Even as is often said, not just to be hearers of the Word, but doers of that Word. There must be the application. There must be the works. Not as a means of salvation, but as an evidence of it. And thus Jacob comes to the conclusion that this is a special place. And he renames it from the Canaanitish term Luz, separation. He renames that sacred place Bethel, the house of God. And he thus sets aside a stone pillar. He takes one of those stones upon which he had laid his head, and he set it upright. He used it as a commemoration, not in the pagan ritual of the way of which the ancient tribes of surrounding Israel of that day, in which they engaged in idol worship or false religion. But he set up that pillar as a remembrance, as a point at which when passersby witnessed it, they would remember the testimony of their ancestor Jacob. They would remember that that was the point at which he experienced the personal salvation, the transformation from Jacob the scheming conniver to Israel, the Prince of God. And thus, it was a holy place. It was a place of sanctification. It was a place of remembrance, to remember the goodness of God, to remember the glory of God, and to recommit themselves to faithful obedience and service, even as we ought to have times in our own lives where we remember times of commitment, times of experiencing the grace and the mercy of God, the protective hand of God. We have a few incidents from this week where we can acknowledge the goodness of God and how He provides. Not in always the ways that we expect, but He's still on the throne. He's a sovereign God, and He is a good God. And thus, we can experience the genuineness of this relationship with Christ, even as Jacob, here in Genesis 28, experienced that sustaining power of God. He makes a commitment. We see here that he makes a vow. And the English translation clouds a bit of what he really is intending here, what he's really committed to doing. It's presented as if it's an if-then thing. That if God does this, or if God will do this, then I will do that. And that's not really what's saying here. Because a better rendering in the English of that Hebrew word is not if, but since. And Jacob is resolving that since God has made these promises, since God has said that He will not leave me, He will provide for my every need, He'll be with me wherever I go, He'll provide my food and my raiment, He'll do all this stuff for me that He's promised. Even as He has promised my father Isaac, even as He has provided my grandfather Abraham. Since He has said and done these things, and I can trust these things as authoritative, based upon the unshakable Word of God. Since this, then this. And thus, I will resolve myself to faithfully follow Him, to serve Him all of my days. It's a big difference. It sounds like a subtle change. If then, we like to present ourselves as if we're in control of the situation. If this happens, then I'll do this. But there's a lot of that kind of foxhole Christianity around. That which, if somebody says, well, if God gets me out of this jam, then I'm going to do this. But they quickly forget. They quickly revert to their old patterns of behavior. They go back to their old ways. Jacob is making a conclusion based upon the sure foundation of God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's reality, and thus he resolves himself to serve the Lord. It's a true conversion experience. It's a life-transforming event. It's that second birth that Nicodemus was told about that's necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ said to him, you must be born again. And at first Nicodemus was a little bit confused. He thought it didn't make sense. Can a man enter again into his mother's womb? That wasn't what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the spiritual rebirth, the regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit that puts off the old nature and enables us to begin putting on the new and to become sanctified. Set apart. Again, the typology of this place, Luz, the point of separation. And now, Jacob is changed. Yes, Jacob still had some problems, like us. We continue in our Christian lives with some of the old baggage, some of the old consequences of our choices, some of the old habits and old cultural influences. And yet there must be that progression of upward sanctification, becoming ever more like Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, you shall know them by their fruits. That means there must be an evidence of a change. There must be a realization that something is different. It's not like it used to be. We might lose some friends in the process. We might lose even some separation of family members. Those who recognize that we're not quite like we used to be. And they don't really want anything to do with us anymore. The Lord himself said that he would cause such division. He would cause such separation. And yet we're not to wallow in that. We're to recognize that it's the cleansing, transitional power of God in our lives. And that he will bless it. He will provide. He'll enable us to overcome. And sometimes he even reaches some of those that initially reject us. And he'll transform them too. Bring them into the kingdom. Jacob thus experiences the hand of God, the blessing of God, the presence of God, and he reverentially expresses a vow in which he commits himself, he resolves himself by God's grace to serve the Lord. And as a token of that, in verse 22, he says he's going to provide a tithe, the tenth of all that he has, in a cheerful, sacrificial return to God of all the blessings that he has provided. It's a voluntary act of giving. Even as Abraham himself had given a tithe after he returned from that great victory over the pagan kings, he gave to the priest of the Lord, Melchizedek, a tenth of all that he had gained in the spoil of the war. Jacob here presents or promises and commits himself to provide a tenth of his income, a tenth of his holdings to the work of the Lord. Some people say today we don't need to do that anymore. We're no longer under that system. Malachi said that if we cheerfully give, if we willingly give, the gates of heaven shall be opened and heaven itself cannot hold the blessings that we will receive. But that hasn't ended with Malachi. It hasn't ended with the Old Testament. The Lord himself, in addressing the issue of tithing, he said these things you ought to do. But you ought to do it as the heart of the widow. Not just doing it externally and showingly in the sense of impressing others. Getting a name for yourself on a wing of a church building or some other kind of commemoration of what you've done. But we are to not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. We're to give generously. We're to give even, as the Apostle Paul says, hilariously, cheerfully, willingly, without strings, and thus to experience the full blessing of Almighty God. Jacob experiences such a transition in his heart. He's no longer the scheming, conniving, selfish guy that he used to be. And we too ought to recognize a change in our own hearts and in our own motives and in our own way of living. In his revelation of this ladder unto heaven, he says that this is a special place. This is the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. And it's not as if he could have climbed up that ladder and gone to heaven that night. It was a picture. It was a vision of what God has done for us. It was a foreshadowing of the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciling God unto man. Though we in our fallen condition cannot attain unto heaven, God has provided a way. He has provided a means by which we might have forgiveness, by which our great sin has been reconciled unto the holiness and the majesty of God. And thus, we have the hope and the promise and the assurance that we, through Christ, can reach the gate of heaven. John Bunyan saw it as the celestial city. It was that straight and narrow path that we pursue, not down the broad road to destruction, as the Bible says, but through that straight and narrow gate where few find, even in the words of the Lord himself. It's that path that we ought to pursue as Christians. It's that way in which we must go. It's a straight and narrow way. It's not the world's way. And the people of who, even the religious crowd of the world, might think we're a little bit strange, we're a little bit weird. We're Jesus freaks, or whatever they choose to call us. We're religious fanatics. But nevertheless, it is by his grace that he has revealed the true source, and that remnant of the believers from every nation and every kindred and every people and every tongue, through the Messiah himself, through Christ, we find it by God's grace, not by our works, not by our ethnicity, not by being of a national descent, not being children of Christians, not being Americans, not being Baptists, not being whatever denomination you choose, but through a personal relationship and an experience of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a heart transformation, even as Jacob experienced. There must be that point of realization that we are surrendering our wills and our ways to the way of God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. The hymn is 492. Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.